And in response to that question, why, I just wanted to share three different areas that I have reflected on in my own thinking about this. And they're these ones that are up on the screen. So God as a redeemer, a rescuer, I'll talk about that in a bit more detail, the gift of passivity, and the hope of heaven. And those first two, God as a redeemer, and God as a rescuer, and the gift of passivity, were both stimulated really by a book that I read during Lent last year called Passion and the Cross. It's a book of 40 reflections, and it's written by a Roman Catholic priest and theologian called Ronald Rollheiser. And I found it really helpful, maybe thinking like that I hadn't done previously. So I recommend it. Okay, so let's start with God as a redeemer, not a rescuer. So I think a really important question for us to ask ourselves is, who is God? What is he like? When we think about God, who is it that we imagine? Sometimes I think there's a little bit of a danger that we think of God as a kind of Father Christmas figure. And by that I mean that if we do the right things, if we go to church and we pray and we're a nice person, then we get to be on the list of children who get presents. And God will make our lives happy and sparkly and stop bad things happening to us. And when we need something, we'll write it on our list, we'll send it to him, and one morning it'll turn up like a satsuma in a stocking. And there's all sorts of dangers involved in that understanding of God, particularly that it tends to mean that, you know, somehow the things that we do earn or even demand that God gives us presents, whereas actually, of course, the gospel tells us that it is God out of his great love for us and that chose to give us gifts even when we didn't deserve them. But also, one of the other things that I think that understanding of God produce is that when bad things do happen to us, then we naturally think that either this talk about God is just for kids and he doesn't exist at all, or if he is there, then he's not that kind and jolly person that we thought he was, and we don't want anything to do with him anymore. But if we read the Bible, or we have any knowledge of the history of the church, or any understanding of the experience of Christians in lots of parts of the world today, we know, don't we, that trusting in God isn't some kind of magic spell that protects people from suffering and pain and death. It doesn't put us into a bubble. So I want to look at the story of Lazarus that we heard earlier, just to think about this a bit more. So you might want to pull up John 11 in your Bible or your phone or however you're reading the Bible at the moment. So the story starts with Lazarus' sisters sending word to Jesus in verse 3 that the man that you love is ill. Now, Jesus' response to that is very surprising. The Gospels have shown us already clearly that Jesus is able to heal people, even from a distance. And yet, Jesus doesn't immediately rush off to Lazarus to lay hands on and heal him, nor does he pronounce healing and send a messenger back off to see that this healing has happened. It's very peculiar. If you look at verses 5 and 6, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. That is very odd. The man that he loves is dying, and Jesus waits until he has died to set off. And when he finally gets there, Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, both ask Jesus, in effect, why? They say, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, why did you not come? why are you not doing something? Certainly, I have patients ask me, why has this happened to me? Why did you not come and eat there, Mary and Martha ask? And Jesus goes to the grave, and he weeps, and he raises him from death. An amazing story. And perhaps because it's a story that many of us know very well, we focus on that raising of Lazarus from death. We see the amazing power that Jesus demonstrates here. We see the echoes in this story of Jesus himself being raised to life 3 days after his own death. But before that, this man whom Jesus loves dies in a time and culture with no healthcare and no strong pain medication. He suffers and he dies, and Jesus does not intervene. So what does this teach us? Why didn't Jesus rush down to save Lazarus since he loved him? So Rollheiser, who wrote the book that I talked about earlier, says this: the answer to that question teaches a very important lesson about Jesus, God, and faith. Namely, that God is not a God who ordinarily rescues us, but rather is a God who redeems us. God doesn't ordinarily intervene to save us from humiliation, pain, and death. Rather, he redeems humiliation, pain, and death after the fact. God is not a God who ordinarily rescues us, but God redeems us. God doesn't ordinarily intervene to save us from humiliation, pain, and death. Rather, he redeems humiliation, pain, and death after the fact. And of course, we see this supremely in the Easter story, don't we? In Jesus' crucifixion. God loves Jesus. He's his son, who he dearly loves, and with whom he is well pleased, but he doesn't send his angels down to swoop down and rescue him from the cross, despite the taunts of the people who are watching him. In chapter 27, Matthew records, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants it. But he said, I am the Son of God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. But God doesn't rescue him. He dies in pain. A humiliating, terrible death. And it's only 3 days later that God raises him up. God doesn't promise us an easy life. He doesn't promise us the absence of illness or escape from death. He does promise us forgiveness and redemption and eternal life in the end. But before then, we have to face all the same difficulties and challenges and disappointments and death that are faced by everybody else. And indeed, that Jesus himself endured. God himself knows what suffering and pain and humiliation and death are like. He's experienced them. And he will redeem them in our lives. We will know triumph of resurrection for ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches us. But we can only know that after we've experienced the suffering and the humiliation of pain, the cross. Okay, so the second thing I wanted just to mention was this gift of passivity. So the suffering that Jesus goes through before his death is known as the Passion, and the Passion of Christ, as Mel Gibson called his film. And that word passion comes from the Latin passion, which means passiveness or non-activity. So that the passion of Jesus refers to that time in his life when he's not doing, he's not teaching, he's not preaching or healing, but when things are being done to him. And I found that a really interesting insight. So for the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, he is incredibly busy. Crowds flock to him. He has to escape to a quiet place early in the morning to pray. And even then, the crowds follow him and find him. And of course, those 3 years have a lot to teach us about God and about ourselves. But the gospel message is that we are saved by Jesus' passion, his suffering and his death, not through his teaching and his miracles and his busyness. So that period at the the end of his life, when Jesus was passive, when things were done to him, is his greatest gift to us. So what does that mean for us? So one of the things that my patients struggle with the most is that suddenly, after busy and active lives, they're not able to do even simple things for themselves sometimes. They need help with basic tasks like eating, or getting to the toilet, or keeping themselves clean. And I can absolutely understand how frustrating that must be, and what sense of humiliation people have when that is the case. But perhaps one of the things that we learn from Jesus' passion is that our love can be shown to others, possibly even in a deeper way, when we are passive and dependent and in need, than it can be when we are in charge and in control. Now, this is something of a mystery, I think, very difficult to pin down and define, difficult for me to get my head around it. But the way that we cope with these things can, I think, be a great gift to others. So certainly I have known patients who, despite everything, have real grace and dignity. They might be bedbound, they might be in need of help for everything, every aspect of living, they might be struggling with pain. Yet there is something about the way that they deal with that, about the way that they interact with staff, about the way they face up to the reality of their situation, but are not broken by it, which is really inspirational. And I hope that when I'm in that situation, I'm able to show some grace and dignity like they do. I think it's a great gift to me, to those who love me, because when we see that it's possible for other people to cope with difficulties and to do it with grace and dignity, it helps us to feel that we might be able to cope in that situation ourselves. I spoke on this topic somewhere else recently, and one of the people there in the discussion time afterwards talked about how he had sat with his father when his father was dying. And afterwards, he said, I thought to myself, I can do that when my time comes. What he had seen had made him feel that he could cope with that when it was his turn. And it seems to me that that is an amazing gift to give to somebody. Death can be a very frightening thing, and he felt able to face it. That was a final gift that his father gave to him. And then the last point I wanted to mention was the hope of heaven. The Bible has so much to say about what happens after we die, but perhaps in our secular age we don't think about it or talk about it very much, even here in church. We fall a bit into the world's way of thinking that that reality consists entirely of what we can see and know and measure, and we don't think perhaps. But 1 Corinthians 15:19 says this: if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most pitied. It's so important for us to know and have confidence in what the Bible teaches us about this. I heard a talk once, several years ago now, quite a long time ago now, and the speaker talked about a story she had read in a book on heaven. And the story was about a man, a Christian pastor actually, who had gone to visit his father, who was dying. His father also was a Christian. And the man asked his father how he was feeling as the end of his life drew so close. And his father answered, like a small boy on Christmas Eve. Now that story and that phrase, like a small boy on Christmas Eve, has remained with me ever since. And I hope it remains with me when I am dying too, and that I have as vivid an expectation of what awaits me as that man did. That life with God, no more crying or pain, a new and marvellous body, living in the new earth, which is entirely as God divided to be joy, peace, purpose. I'm not going to say anything else about that, because that topic is going to be picked up in the sermons over the next few weeks when Nick talks about the new heaven and the new earth. But I really would recommend that you come to those sessions. I think we're going to find that what we say I want so much to say about this because that God knows how important it is for us to be sure of the hope that we have and how much that hope will transform life here for us. And I think we're going to be really encouraged by being deeper into that hope than it's. Okay, so when we are facing difficult times, including death, but other things as well, let's not fall into the trap of thinking, well, if God were real, this wouldn't be happening. Or if God really loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. God's own son died on that cross. Lazarus died. Mary and Martha were grieved. And the Bible shows us that none of those things happened because God wasn't there. None of those things happened because God wasn't powerful enough to stop them. And none of those things happened because Jesus, Lazarus, Mary and Martha were not loved. And when we find ourselves in situations where we feel powerless, where things are happening to us, and that we feel useless and helpless, let's remember that it was when Jesus was at his most helpless that he showed us most profoundly how far he's helpless. We can trust that God's power and love will eventually transform those difficult situations that we face. It may feel like a heck of a long time. And he will transform them partially in this world. Remember, Lazarus died. He was raised to life again, but he still had to die again. So it was only a partial thing in this life, but it fully in the new earth and the new heaven. Should we pray?